If you'll take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, and a couple things. If you're a visitor to Quinnesset, we are certainly glad you're here, and we consider you honored guests, and we want to make your visit so even more so enjoyable. Please talk to us after the service. A couple quick announcements. Tonight, Glenn Moore is going to preach for us, and if you can come out, Glenn handles the word well, and it'll be a blessing to you as he preaches from the Sermon on the Mount. Joy and I and my dad, we're leaving Wednesday to travel to West Virginia. We got some things, as some of you know, that we need to do, and so we'll be gone for a couple weeks there. Immediately after the service, there'll be a brief membership meeting. We are going to vote for Pastor Jonathan to be promoted to co-pastor. And so, please, if you're a member, please stay around. And if you're not and you want to be here, you're allowed to stay too and watch that process. But we will be doing that upon the close of the service. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Father, thank you so much for your love, and thank you for your word, and thank you for the witness that we had this morning of Matt's obedience and the joy it is to see a dear brother following the Lord with an earnestness. And Father, we also thank you that we can look into your word this morning, and we know it won't be the words of a mere man. It will be your Spirit that takes his word and does the work in every heart. And our prayer is if someone here that's not a Christian, if they don't understand and know repentance and faith, saving faith in Jesus, that you will show them. And they will come into this place and leave as new creatures in Christ. And for your children, Father, that may be struggling with doubts or fears or lack of assurance, may they find great comfort and great instruction from your word. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. We continue our journey through the book of Romans. We are in Romans 8. We have been in Romans 8 for some time now, four or five times. And we are going to continue. Romans 8 is one of the most cherished chapters in the Bible. It is a chapter that the theme is assurance. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we might label the thesis statement. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And from Romans, and what we're looking at in Romans chapter 8 in particular, is that we are seeing seven treasures. Seven treasures that God has given us that help promote assurance. And not every person will go through their Christian journey always on the Mount of Transfiguration, always living with full assurance. There will be those ebb and flows by our experiences due to emotions. And so Romans 8 is our place to drop our anchor, so to speak, to find assurance. And we've covered Romans 8, 1 through 4, the first treasure, which is our position in Christ. You must always live your Christian life out of position, never out of your practice. It must be lived out of your position, because your practice will never measure up, but your position is always the same. So we looked at that, and then we are in Romans 8, 5 through 13, the empowering presence of the Spirit, and a lengthy section here. And one of the most detailed accounts of the Spirit's work in the life of the Christian. We are seeing the meat, so to speak, of what it means to have the Spirit work in us and to affirm the Spirit's work in us, as well as our responsibility to cooperate with Him in the pursuit of holiness. And we left off last week in Romans 8, chapter 9 through 11, and we were identifying who is the person that dwells within us. And we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit. There needs to be an understanding that he is not an innate force. He's not some power, that he is a person. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is equal with God the Father, God the Son. And Paul is all about the Trinity. As you watch, and as you should say, as you read his letters, you will see a Trinitarian mindset in the Apostle Paul from salvation through all of the Christian life. The identity of the Spirit of God, it was so rich. We saw in verse 9 through 11, he's known as the Holy Spirit. That's his identity. He's also known as the Spirit of God who was sent by the Father. He is known as the Spirit of Christ who comes from the Son. In the upper room discourse, we have Jesus telling those very things. The Father would send the Holy Spirit and that Jesus himself would send the Spirit of God. We moved on then and we say, well, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? And we found that the dominant verb in this section is dwell. It's the word to dwell. It means to inhabit a house comfortably. And we note that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, number one, is personal. Four times in verses 9 through 11, Paul would refer to the Spirit of God dwelling in us, in you. Emmanuel with us is a wonderful thing to recognize at Christmas. But remember this, Emmanuel with us is Emmanuel in us. And so Paul would emphasize the personal dwelling of the Spirit. And we also know here that he is permanent. That this sealing of the Spirit of God from Ephesians chapter 1, that once the Spirit of God inhabits the believer, he will never depart. Now, he can be grieved, he can be quenched. And we talked about that, too. We won't review that. But nevertheless, it's important that you and I remember that the Spirit of God dwells within us, especially in heightened periods of temptation. Because it's not that you are walking around with God all around you. You are walking with God in you, and that your body is indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit. Keep that temple clean. We also moved on now, and this is new, in verse 10. We see, what does he give to the believer? Who is the person who dwells within the believer? How is this dwelling or the characteristics of this dwelling? It's permanent. It's personal. But what does he give to the believer? There's much more in Romans 8. But for these purposes in verse 10, note what he says. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. One thing that you will see about the Apostle Paul is that as he continues to unfold the doctrine of justification practically, is he never loses sight of that. And you must never live your Christian life based on, as I told you, your practice or your sanctification. Sanctification and justification are big theological words that are inseparably linked, but the justification is where you find your joy, where you find your stability. It's a declared position that God has given us the righteousness of His Son. And in verse 10, Paul would say that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He is referring to a righteousness not of our own, but a righteousness that is imputed to us by the Lord Jesus. And what we see here is that the Spirit of God gives us life now. Is it the Christian life is lived in two realms. It's lived in the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. And so he would say here that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 8 chapter 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's the now. Despite the fact that you will sin, you've already sinned today, if not sins of omission or commission, you've probably sinned in thought. And so what do you do with that? You anchor yourself on justification by faith, and that is what stabilizes you. And you fight the good fight of faith, as we will see the Spirit helping us mortify or put to death these very deeds at another time. And so the Spirit of God gives us life now in because of righteousness. And you need to understand that. And that if you're under the sound of my voice and you're not understanding this, what he is referring to is what happens at new birth, is that you must be radically transformed from the inside out. You never will become a Christian from the outside in. You cannot live or earn a righteousness that will pass the test of God's judgment. It's called new birth. And it is so radical that you will look at your life as you go and you'll see what you were and what you are. And you will look back and you'll say, I don't even know if I know that person. Is that much of a radical change in the life of the Christian? And the agent of this change is the Holy Spirit by His Word. Peter would say that you are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. There were two men and they were conversings to one another, and a person asked this other individual, where were you born? And the response was, I was born in Dublin, and I was born in Liverpool. And the man was kind of like, I don't know what you mean. Maybe you don't understand my question. And the man said, oh, I do. In Dublin, I was born a creature of God, and in Liverpool, I was born a child of God. That is what new birth does. New birth, it will take you as you are a creature of God. And don't listen to anything that says that the fatherhood of God is universal. He's the creator of all, but he's not the father of all. He's the father of those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So we see then that one of the benefits that the Spirit gives us is life in the now. And then we also have in verse 11. I know I'm going fast through this because I want to get into what we're going to focus in for the next half hour or so. But he looks at verse 11. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it should say the if there. It's like the Colossians 3 passage. It really is because. This isn't a question of doubt. This is a question of certainty. Because the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you in the mortal bodies. Do you notice the difference? Is 8:11 in reference to the resurrection is future. He says he will do this. The Spirit is life under righteousness. So you live in the now, but the not yet. And the not yet is the future resurrection when sanctification will give way to glorification and it'll be all over. Now, here's an important truth. And we learned this and some of us had this reaffirmed in Sunday school this morning. Is that you must live the Christian life from the not yet backwards. Meaning that you must live your life where your life is already seated in the heavenlies. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God in the heavenlies. If you don't live from there backwards, then how do you deal with suffering in the now? How do you deal with affliction in the now? How do you deal with pain in the now? How do you deal with disappointment now? Is you must look ahead and come backwards. That's what empowers joy in the presence, looking at what the not yet is and making that part. Remember what Paul said. Is that the things that are seen are not eternal. It's the things that are unseen that are eternal. Well, now I want us to look at verse 13. Look at verse 9. Before we move on to verse 13, I want to go back to verse 9. And I want us to look at this in a reverse way. In a reverse way. Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I just want to ask you a question. And you don't have to raise your hand. Maybe you all could. Maybe you couldn't. I know I could. But I want to ask you a question. Have you ever read Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you read verse 9, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Spirit of Christ, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. Have any of you in your Christian experience, whether the fiery darts to the evil one, whether it's the weakness of the flesh, have you ever read those verses and says, I wonder if I'm in Christ. I wonder if I'm truly in Christ. I wonder if I have the Spirit of Christ. Those are not questions that create doubt. They're actually the questions you must ask to attack doubt. Because he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you know that you're in Christ Jesus? You say, well, I believe in Jesus. Okay. And so do the devils. And so what is the evidence that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So that you can take Romans 8 and you can shout with joy over these beautiful songs we're singing because you have assurance. You have assurance that this is true. I can say, yes, there's no condemnation in me, despite that I'm messed up and I'm messed up all the time. Nevertheless, I know that I am in Christ Jesus because here's the evidence, not what I feel, but what I know. And what happens inside of me is a result of what I know. And so what I want us to do, I want to reverse this. I want us to take chapter 8, verse 9, and I want us to look at the evidence that you truly have the Spirit of God. And I want to give you the evidence that you are indeed in Christ. Because if that's not settled, you'll find no comfort in Romans 8. If it's not settled that you have this assurance that I am indeed in Christ because the Father looked down through the portals of eternity and gave me to the Son as a trophy of His grace, I know that's true because of what the Father did, what the Spirit did, and what Jesus did. If you have that, then Romans 8 will be so cherished in you as you fight the good fight of faith. And so what we're basing it on, we're going to ask two questions. Do I have the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, whoever has the Spirit belongs to me. And the second question, what is the evidence that I do? And thus I belong to Christ. Now, what I don't want to do is cause you to doubt. I don't want you to have doubt. But what I also want to do is to cause you to do something that I don't believe as Christians we do enough of, and that is self-examination. We are so busy and we are so focused and we get so living the Christian life, doing the Christian life, that we fail to sit back like a Mary at the feet of Jesus and let the Spirit of God search us and let Him do things. It could very well be why a lot of us lack joy. Is because we haven't taken the time to let the Spirit of God search us and to affirm within us, as well as to identify areas that need correction. So we're going to actually depart from this verse, and we're going to go to 1 John. You can turn to 1 John. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so what I want us to do, since Romans 8 is all about assurance, I want us to look at 1 John, which is another book that's all about assurance. 1 John has long been recognized as the source of assurance for doubting believers. And in fact, one of the great works through church history was written by Jonathan Edwards, the distinguishing mark of a work of the Spirit of God by him in the 1700s. And it was an exposition of 1 John 4. And he would give the marks of what a work of the Spirit would look like in the church. And there was another one. There was a series of lectures given in Edinburgh in 1909 by a man named Robert Law. And he wrote this. His lecture was on 1 John. And the title of his book is The Test of Life, a study of the first epistle of John. I would encourage you to read that, because 1 John is as I told you, it is a book of assurance, but it's based on three tests. There are three tests that unfold in 1 John. There is the test of righteousness, or the moral test, or conduct. There is the test of love, or the social test. And then there's the test of doctrine, belief in Jesus. And as we read 1 John and we take these tests, then we will grow in our assurance, just like we will in Romans 8 when we're able to ascertain that the Spirit of God dwells within us. So let's take a look at this. 1 John chapter 1:1-3. It won't be the purest of exposition, as we have to do a jet tour through 1 John. But what I did is I read it. It's one of my favorite books. When I was reading this and was thinking about, well, how, if Paul says that the Spirit of God dwells in us, how would the Christian evaluate themselves, which they should, that the Spirit of God is indeed? If you are gauging the Spirit of God in you by your experience alone, you're in a bad place. If you are gauging it, well, I've had this experience, that will not pass the test. Because the devil can come as an angel of light, and he can manufacture a false experience where you think it's of the Lord. So never start subjectively in your experience validating you're a Christian or the person of the Spirit lives within you. Always start with the objective truth of what's declared. And from the objective truth, God will give you the true subjective experience. You never start with experience and try to find a scripture to support it. That's not the way we do this. You take the truth of God as is expounded in its context, as it's given over to exegesis, and then you see the truth in there. You know what the truth does? It inflames your mind. I should say it informs your mind, it inflames your heart, and it moves your will. But that's always the order. And I knew Christians that try to base their Christian experience, Christian life on experience only. And it's like being at an amusement park where you're on a roller coaster all the time. Because your feelings and your experiences will fade. And another thing too, we are forgetful people. It surely doesn't take long to forget things. So let's look at the evidence that the Spirit of God dwells within us, and thus make Romans chapter 8, very applicable to us, because we can say, yes, this is me. And if you can't say, yes, this is me, then maybe one of two things. Maybe you need to be born again. Or secondly, maybe life has got so full that you've quieted and quenched the Spirit of God, and you don't hear the wooing of His dove-like presence. That could be one of two. But what I don't want you also to do is I don't want you to, when I give you these, I don't want you to say, well, I don't have that in its full fruition. None of us do. Don't be lamenting because you don't see the fullness of this evidence. Rejoice that you have the presence of this evidence. And in the presence of the evidence, it will fuel your assurance and it will intensify your desire for more and more and more. And it's just like the fruit of the Spirit. You don't bear the full tree, so to speak, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You don't measure that all at once. Look in your own life how you've grown in grace. And you see that your branches become more, I hope, become more and more full of that fruit of the Spirit. And always remember this as a side note. We do side notes, you know that. This is a side note. That fruit of the Spirit that hangs from your life, it's not for you. It's for others. It's for others. It's for others that need you to be a patient Christian and to listen to them in their suffering. It's for you to be a gentle Christian that comes alongside them. And don't look at them like you got to give them advice or fix them. You just need to be with them. So remember, that fruit that the Spirit of God is producing within you, it's not for you. All right, let's look at the first one. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Here's the first evidence that Romans 8, 9 through 11, Romans 8, 1, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. The first sign that the Spirit of God, I'm kind of reluctant to use signs, but the first sign or the piece of evidence that the Spirit of God dwells within the believing Christian is fellowship with God and Christians. Fellowship with God and Christians. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now pay attention to verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. Now, if I was to give you a quiz, if I was to pass out a piece of paper, I'm going to give you a quiz. Write down the definition of fellowship. What would you say? Most of us would, we might get some of it. We might say it's to get together, it's to spend time with other Christians, and that is so true. But let's remember this. Christian fellowship is not defined exclusively by Christian social activities. To go bowling with a Christian is great. To go fishing with a Christian is great. That does not qualify as fellowship in its purest sense. The definition of fellowship means a communion, association, a partnership, a sharing, and a contribution. It's pretty rich. And I want you to know what Jerry Bridges said. Jerry Bridges said in his Crisis of Caring, Recovering the Meaning of True Fellowship, he said there are two related meanings of fellowship. Number one, to share together in the sense of partnership or participation, and to share within the sense of giving what we have to others. Now, you can have fellowship with unbelievers. You can have fellowship in those definitions. I can go fishing with unbelievers, and I can call that fellowship because I am partaking in a joint event or a common desire. But when it comes to what John says, fellowship with God and fellowship with Christ, the definition changes. That means we have to be in partnership with what God is in partnership with. That means we have to be in partnership in what God is doing in the world. That means we have to be in partnership of giving like God gives. Biblical fellowship that the Spirit produces within us, it is a desire to be with other Christians in the joint participation of what God desires and what God commands. So then we could say that spiritual fellowship, or the evidence of spiritual fellowship, it would be the Spirit of God generating within me this deep desire and longing and activity of being with other Christians to pursue knowing God, to pursue fellowship with Him, and to pursue the work of the gospel in our world. That's what fellowship is. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, am I in biblical fellowship with other Christians? Am I in fellowship with the work of the gospel? Am I in fellowship in seeking God? Am I in fellowship with growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it may change some of the things that we think are really what true fellowship is. And that is not generated by man. That is one of the evidence of the Spirit of God, is that He works within us this desire for a togetherness with other Christians for spiritual things. I've been in fellowship with other Christians, and the name of Jesus has never been mentioned in the hour, hour and a half we've been together. So what I really did was I had a social activity with someone. I didn't really have fellowship. I could have had that down at the pub. And so it's important we understand what this is. Let me give you a nautical illustration. I had two lives. I had the Navy and I had this. That's all I got, all right? So we fellowship as we get ready to deploy. I was on a guided missile fast frigate out of Newport. The carrier that we were assigned to was out of Norfolk, Virginia. There were a couple destroyers that were assigned to that battle group out of Charleston, South Carolina. There were a couple cruisers out of Mayport, Florida. All down the East Coast, this battle group was on different ports. We would get ready to deploy, and we all had a rendezvous point just southwest of Bermuda. And we all would leave our ports at the time needed to meet together. We were individual, but we came together in a fellowship based on our mission and based on our capabilities. And so this battle group comes together, and now we cruise across the Mediterranean. And what do? Those 14 days of transit, we work together in a joint participation of forming a team that would indeed fulfill the mission. Now, if it's a weak illustration, I'm sorry, that's all I got. But here's what I want you to understand, is that a fellowship that the Spirit generates, it's always among Christians on God's priorities and on God's work. It's not about what we want. And if, remember what John says here? We have fellowship with God and Jesus Christ and you. John never lost sight of the fact is that true vertical fellowship with God will always manifest itself horizontal. You can't say, I'm a private Christian and I have fellowship with God, and isolate yourself from other Christians. You can't do it. It's impossible to be a growing Christian and live in isolation. You just can't. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's the four pillars of the healthy church. Fellowship, devoted to apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, and prayers. This fellowship, if it's going to be generated by the Spirit, you have to be with other Christians. If you're comfortable with only an hour or so on a Sunday and you're not fellowshipping with other Christians, I would argue that you are struggling mightily. John Owen, in his book, Communion with Triune God, which I highly recommend, he said, quote, this distinct communion of the saints with the Father, Son, and Spirit is very plain in the Scripture, end quote. As the Trinity enjoys that fellowship, so do we with one another horizontally enjoy this fellowship, this Trinitarian fellowship. And I would tell you, and those of you who practice this, there is incredible joy when biblical fellowship is practiced. And without biblical fellowship, we're shortchanging our joy. We really are. All right, let's move on. Look at chapter 2. I've taken one of these evidence from each of the chapters of 1 John to help us to affirm the Spirit's presence in our life. Now, you may say, well, I'm not in that type of fellowship. Well, here's the glory of it. You can start today. His mercies are new every day. We can start today. Say, well, I'm not living the Christian life in community. I'm living the Christian life privatized and individualized, which that's what our world promotes. And I just now realize that's why I'm miserable. That's why I'm not a good Christian, because I don't have people loving on me. I don't have accountability. I'm not receiving instruction. I'm not serving in the gospel. There's all those things that God commands us. And when you don't obey God, you can't expect to have joy. You can't. Now, He's not going to punish you. He doesn't punish His children, but He'll correct you. And like I said, if you say, well, I haven't been living that way, what a glorious truth of the grace of God, you can start today. And the past is the past. And we move on. We move on with the glory of fellowship with one another in the church. All right, number two, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 and 14. Here's the second evidence of the Spirit's work and presence in our life that produces assurance. It is evidenced by individual spiritual growth. Individual spiritual growth. I just said the importance of community. You can't contribute to community if you're not growing individually. Look what John says in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. What does he say here? John is identifying three stages of the spiritual growth. Paul would add another one to the Corinthians, babes. So we really have four. We have infants, that's the new birth. We have children, we have young men, and we have fathers. So you can see in a physical sense how this unfolds. But for our purposes today, we look at John. Little children, he said, that's the first one. Now notice what he says in verse 12. I am writing you little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, period. What does the infants in Christ know? What do little children know? Not a whole lot. I thought I knew a whole lot. I remember when I got converted on that warship in the Mediterranean and I got home, I was convinced I was going to convert every single person in my family on the first day. And that I was going to be this force to change Charleston, South Carolina, my new home port, change it for the gospel. Children, spiritual children, think they know much and they know little. It would be like Job, and Job says, I have spoke of things I did not know. Children in new birth, like John says, all they know is they're forgiven. They have a lot of zeal. They have a lot of energy. And they're in love with God because he's changed them. And what you need to do with a child, just like in your physical realm, you need to take care of them. Is if you're a mature Christian and God has helped you to lead someone to Christ, you need to adopt that little children, that little child. And you need to nurture that person. Don't let them go out on their own. You need to help them. So the Spirit of God produces this initial phase. Now look at the second one. He says, young men. Well, what are young men known as? Well, he says they're very, very zealous. They've grown in knowledge. They're no longer children. They don't throw as many spiritual temper tantrums as a child, but they still have theirs. Young children, they've grown into a maturing process. They know spiritual victories, so they've overcome the evil one. They have zeal. They have energy. But yet they are still remarkably immature. As in this phase of growth, that you've got to be careful for that hidden thing that often we don't recognize, and that is pride. Joe Beek said this, quote, these of young children, young men, they often think too much of themselves and are affected by emotional highs and lows. Too often they are more impressed by what they have been doing and how they feel than by what God has been doing and how he feels. They need to live more for the glory of God and not themselves. In young men, unknown pride deceives them. There's a false humility that can be created with that. But here's the point I want to get at, is that you see that if the Spirit of God dwells within you, you should be progressing in these stages. You shouldn't remain as an infant and have to have spiritual milk. You should grow, and you will grow. If there's life, there's growth. If you're staying the same and you profess to be a Christian for 20 years and you've not even made any progress at all, I would in love question your profession. Is that there is growth? Infants, children, young men, and then notice the third category, fathers. What about these fathers? What do we read about them? To go back to the nautical thing, they are steady as she goes. These spiritual fathers are mature. They know it's all about the relationship, not what they're doing. They know it's all about nurturing a relationship with the living God. That they'll go into prayer not to ask God to do something, but they'll go into prayer because they just want God. They just want to be with him. And Paul and John would recognize the wonderful thing about these fathers is that they matured in the relationship. consistency and sacrifice mark these spiritual giants. They foster and guard relationship with God more than activity for God. They know that their success in the Christian life is not measured by activity or by service, but it's by the abiding life in Christ. Fathers focus on Christ. You know, when you're around a spiritual father, it doesn't take long. Do you know what that conversation is all about? It's not about them. It's about the Lord Jesus, and it's about the interests of others. Spiritual fathers live by promises, even in the darkest of spiritual seasons. They're not rattled by emotion. Their spiritual life is not rattled by emotion. Now, yes, they'll have dark periods, but in those dark periods, they'll look beyond because they live in the not yet back. That's what the spiritual father does. Now, these phases of growth, it's all because of the Spirit work within us. So do you want to know if the Spirit of God dwells within us? Do we truly want to know that? Then the second evidence is this. Are you growing as a Christian? And here's a warning. If you're not and you're okay with that, you are in serious trouble. You are in serious spiritual trouble if you are okay with a lethargic, apathetic, indifferent spiritual life. Because that's not what the Spirit of God dwelling within us will do. He produces growth. Number three, go to chapter three. Chapter three, here's a third evidence or sign of the Spirit of God dwelling within us and thus affirming Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:11, 9 through 11 is us. The indwelling Christ lives within. And I hope that already you've found some joy in saying, hey, this defines me. I'm still a work in progress. I'm not quite there. But this defines me. It really does. I long for fellowship with Christians. I long for fellowship with God to talk about the things of the Lord. Yes, I long to do the work of the gospel. I can't wait for Sundays to come where I can be under the instruction of the Word. There's an evidence of the Spirit of God in you. Secondly, you have a hunger for growth. 1 Peter 2, you desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you want to grow. And you look back on your life and you say, I was an infant. I was a child. Now I think I'm in this young men's stage. And you know what you're going to see and what you're going to value the most as you grow as a Christian? You are going to, and I think it's the second greatest display of the love of God. Obviously, the first greatest display of the love of God is the cross. But as you grow in these stages, the second greatest display of the love of God in the life of His children is His patience. Look how patient He has been with you. Look how patient He has been with me as I kick and scream through all these phases of growth. As I'm a child in the faith and I find myself whining and complaining over the sovereignty of God. And what does He do? He doesn't hammer me. He recognizes that I'm a child that needs to grow. All right, let's move on. John chapter 3. Here's the third evidence of the Spirit's presence in our life. We live with second coming thinking. We live fixed on the second coming of Christ. Let me ask you this question. In the last 7 days, 6 days, how much have you given over to think about the second coming of Jesus? Have you thought about it at all? You know, every New Testament writer speaks of judgment and speaks of the second coming of Christ, and with a sense of urgency. 1 John 3:1-3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we shall be called children of God, and so we are. Present tense now. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. We could actually look at that and say there's justification by faith, because we may be God's children now, but there are times that we certainly don't act like children of God. There are certain times that the family traits are not there. Could be an impulsive tongue. It could be irritation, impatience, whatever. But John says, we're children now. Not the condition that we're good children, but we're children. Hence the need to grow. And what we shall be has not yet appeared. See what he's saying? Just like Paul, we live in the now and the not yet. And if you don't live that way, you're not going to be successful and influential for Christ. You have to live in the now and the not yet, with the not yet being the driver to live now. And that's what he says. And what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Glorification, because we shall see him as he is. Now pay attention to verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, His appearance, notice the effect it has. It purifies Himself as He is pure. We're all about discipleship. We're all about teaching. We're all about equipping Christians. But you know what John says? One of the most powerful and transformational things to promote personal holiness is our fixation on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The Spirit points us to Christ, His coming, His reign, and in our fixation of His appearance, there's this mysterious but certain transformation in our lives into His image as a foretaste of what it's going to be. Now, let's understand that we're responsible for this. Colossians says, set your minds on things above. Peter would tell us to set your hope fully on the grace that will be yours at the appearance of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, we've already talked about this, he places such emphasis on the mind because how you think determines how you live. And if you don't think about the second coming of Jesus, and if you're not thinking about the phases of growth, and if you're not thinking about the indwelling Spirit within you as you go about, then what you are is you are living, as John Newton would say, an unbelieving believer. You are worldly. If we're not thinking about these things, we're worldly. And the Spirit works in us this desire for Christ's return, that we long for His return. And it's not to just us to get us to escape from this world. It's so that we can be free from the trappings of our sin that keeps us from worshiping Him purely, of loving Him sincerely. So I asked you the question, did you think much about Jesus' return this last 7 days? Now, let me ask you another question. What if you knew that in 7 days from now, 11:45, next Sunday, Jesus is coming back? Would you change anything in your life between now and then? If you say you're thinking, yikes, I need to make some changes, then you're not living like you're supposed to anyway. We always start to live in light of His coming. Because you know what? Whether He comes, all of us have, there's so much diversity among us. But there's one thing that we all have in common. One thing, there's a couple things, but here's one thing, the chief thing. Every one of you, if Jesus doesn't come back, you're going to die. We're going to die. Every one of us. The Bible says it's appointed unto man when to die and then the judgment. So our day of death is appointed. We just don't know when it is. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. You need to live as if it might be today. And the best way to do that, think of His appearance. Think of seeing Him. Right now, every one of us are 1 second away from being face to face with Jesus. That has a way of transforming life. And the Spirit of God develops within us the assurance of His second coming. Okay, we've got to hurry. Here's number four. Look at chapter four. Here's the fourth evidence that supports Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Romans 8, 9 through 11, that the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We've looked at three already, and I won't review them. Here's the fourth one, 1 John 4, 7 through 11. You want to know if the Spirit of God dwells within you? Then look and see from your life, naturally and with desire, sacrificial acts of love for God's people. Are you sacrificially displaying Christ's love to other people, God's people? Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Do you notice that God links love to sacrifice? He focuses on the propitiation of Jesus. He would tell us and give us the command, love one another. And then He would say, here's the example. I gave my Son. And Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The opposite would be true. If you don't love one another, they won't know. Now, I don't know how that works. And I'm not required to analyze how that works. All I know is God says, if you love my people, then the world's going to know that you belong to me, and your evangelistic witness or your footprint for me is going to be enhanced where you are by your love for one another. Amy Carmichael said, one can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving. And so here's another evidence for you to ask of yourself. If the Spirit of God is dwelling within you, He will prompt and give you desires to serve God's people in sacrificial acts of love. So right now, could you give me, let's do another week thing. Give me three names of Christians that you have sacrificially served and loved this past week. Could you do it? God says, if you know me, then you'll love my people. And the Spirit of God produces that within us. All right, finally, chapter 5. Chapter 5. This is the fifth evidence that helps us towards assurance. And like the supreme one, though you can't absent yourself from any of them. The evidence that the Spirit of God dwells within us is a life, and I want to add, progressively obeying God's word. You know one of the dangers that we face as Christians? We can live life and not live life. We can just execute our routines, just go through whatever it is, and never purposefully, consciously, cheerfully, and sacrificially put God's commands into our lives. I find that very easy to do. And I do this for a living. 1 John 5:1-3, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. Now get a hold of the next verse, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we what? That we keep His commandments. God has made a declaration to us. We are not allowed to make our own definition of what it means to love God. God has made a declaration, if you love me, you will obey me. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And John 14:23-24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Do you notice what Jesus doesn't say? If anyone feels like obeying my commands, then you love me. If you only obey God when you feel like it, you're not obeying very much. And I don't say that to condemn you or anything, because I struggle with it like you do. Obedience is never dependent upon your feelings. It's never dependent upon your circumstances. And it's never dependent upon your own understanding. It's declared by God. If you love me, then do what I say. And you know what happens in the Spirit of God? He generates within you this, oh, I have to. No. He generates within you, I get to obey my God. Friends, I'm going to close with this. Do you know why you were created? And you know why, if you're a Christian, you're saved? It is to love God. And to love God is the answer to the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the pinnacle of that is loving Him. And loving Him through obeying Him, which produces a fellowship among us, which produces spiritual growth, which produces second coming thinking, all the wonderful affirmations of assurance that John writes of and that Paul wants us to have in Romans 8. If therefore anyone be in Christ, there's no condemnation. And if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you belong to Him. And now we have at least five pieces of evidence. We can say, Lord, thank you. They may not be in me perfectly, but they sure are in me. And please, would you make them grow? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for loving us. And thank you for the truths that we read. And oh, Father, please make them truths that transform. And if there's someone here that doesn't know anything about this new life in Christ, please don't let pride, don't let anything keep them back, worldliness. Let them seek the living Christ. And if there's things we can do to help them, Lord, then give them, the boldness to seek out counsel. And for us who claim to know Christ, let's ask the hard question. Does the Spirit of God dwell within me? If so, then I do belong to Christ. And let us ask these questions of the evidence that they would be in us. and that we would be changed. For Jesus' sake, amen.